The following message was recorded at our weekly worship service at Summit Christian Fellowship in Tacoma, Washington. Visit us online at www.summit-christian.org to find out more about us.
Well, today, today is part two of what we talked about a month ago, which is why theology matters. And so let's take a minute and let's pray again. Lord, thank you so much for the privilege of lifting up your word, lifting up your truth, of meditating together on who you are and upon how to think and how to feel and how to act relative to who you are. And by watching you, by fixing our eyes on you, Lord, help us this morning to think right so that we can do right. Help us to believe and be filled with faith and to recognize that you are engaging our lives over and over again, that you don't want us to be so comfortable that we miss the purpose of why you've made us, why you've saved us and redeemed us, and why we are now your children and representatives, ambassadors of you to others. Lord, thank you for this morning. In Jesus' mighty name, amen. Okay. I'm watching the clock right now. See that, Nicholas? Mark your clock. I will not be a liar today. All right. A quick review. When we met last month and talked about this, I asked the question at the very beginning of that time, how many people really desired to change, and everybody wanted to change, and then I asked the question, how many people really wanted to study theology? And I had a few takers, Stephen McNamara, I think CJ, a few others. But no one was anxious and excited about, you know, studying theology and being a theologian. But the truth of the matter is, we're all theologians. We're not all paid to be theologians, but we're all theologians, good, bad, or indifferent. And I gave you a quote by Charles Ryrie that said, "Theology is for everyone. Indeed, everyone needs to be a theologian. In reality, everyone is a theologian of one sort or another. And therein lies the problem. There is nothing wrong with being an amateur theologian or a professional theologian. But there is everything wrong with being an ignorant or a sloppy theologian. There is all the more reason for you to study theology, for all the time and energy you give to thinking about the true God will not only expand your mind, but it will affect your life. There isn't anything that you and I think, do, feel, choose that isn't affected in the moment by our thinking and our theology, what we think about God in the moment. It affects everything, and it goes right to the depth of who we are, and we're all equal in that way, all of us. But we will, in that moment, either think aright or we will think wrong. And we will be lining up and running parallel with what is objectively true, or we will be running at a cross purpose to what is true. We will be living in the light of reality as God has made it, or we will be in a fantasy or somehow disconnected from reality in our relationship and in every aspect of who we are. And so, as I said last month, something is always shaping us, either a lie or the truth. And it's important for us to live intentionally. And to say it this way, to live with the end in mind. To not drift. Because God has made you with an end in mind. Does anybody know what that end in mind is that God has made you for? You mean you all don't know what you've been made for? You don't know what the end in mind is that God has for you?
Praise God.
Certainly an aspect of that, praising Him. To be made in the image of His Son for those who are redeemed. What else?
To glorify Him.
To glorify Him and to enjoy Him forever, which is the Westminster's Confession's way of saying, asking the question, what is the chief end of man? To glorify God and enjoy Him forever. The enjoy Him forever, what I love about that aspect of the response in the catechism is that it implies that you have to know him. It isn't just knowing something about him. And it begs the question, how can we give glory to God if we don't know him? If we don't know what he likes, what he doesn't like, what he values, what he loves. If you cannot grapple with that and wrestle with that, you won't be able to answer those questions for yourself. Which way should I go? What should I choose? What should I do? Who am I? You won't be able to connect any of those things unless we first look to God as the source of everything, as the original source before perversion and sin and sickness and death and all those things and the curse entered into the equation. But now through redemption, it was paradise lost, but now through redemption, it's paradise found in Christ himself. Life itself found in Christ and truth. And so when we began to talk about, last month we began to talk about truth being objective and not subjective, not moral relativism. Truth isn't what I say it is or what you say it is. It is what it is, whether anyone believes it or not. And falsehood is falsehood, even if everyone believes it. Okay, so theology matters because how we think about God and know God and relate to God affects everything about ourselves, how we see ourselves, so forth and so on. And we talked about how it defined the ultimate reality and truth about creation, the fallen, redemption, and God's world. Then we talked about the Word of God being truth and Jesus being truth himself, the gospel being identified as truth. And we referred to the Word of God as our source of truth, of how we knew and know God. And that there were things that we had to do with that truth. We couldn't just say, oh, this is knowledge that I have, but we'd have to make an application to it. So we said we had to submit to the authority of God's Word as truth. We had to assimilate the truth into our life and into our thinking. Otherwise, it does us no good. It doesn't change us. It doesn't. Something else shapes us instead of the truth of God's Word. And then we had to apply it to our life in the most practical ways. And God's Word is eminently practical because it shows us how to think and feel. And it corrects those things in us about ourselves that are off, that aren't reflective of His nature and His character. And then we talked about what the gospel means, that it was the message of truth. And then we talked about, I talked about all these things briefly, how the Church of God is identified as the truth container and how Jesus Christ is the truth and that Satan has no truth and that we as believers need to be living the truth. Okay, theology matters because it accurately defines the purpose of life. And we quickly, I'm going to go over those things so you can have a context for what we talked about. I mentioned that At the beginning, I said, here's the problem for both believers and non-believers, is that when believers don't take the truth and apply it to our life, we don't receive the blessing that God intended originally and purposely. Same thing, obviously, for unbelievers, because it's not even on the radar. They're not living according to the truth, and they're making up the truth as they go on, or their own truth, but which is not truth. Which causes them to be broken and dysfunctional and so forth and so on. But if believers do not go to that source of truth and let it be the objective source and shape us, then we'll get hurt also. We will not be the light that we're supposed to be. We won't be able to show the way because it's not being displayed in and through us. And so it's vital that we of all people lay hold of this truth and on purpose let it shape us, and love it, and treasure it. Okay, so one of our issues is exactly what is reiterated in Jeremiah 2nd chapter, 1 Corinthians 1, Hosea 4, 6, and then talked about in John 8. So let me mention what it says in those verses. Jeremiah 2, 13. For my people have committed two evils. They have forsaken me. He says my people, notice that. Have forsaken me, the fountain of living waters, to hew for themselves cisterns, broken cisterns that can hold no water. And God there condemns his own people for looking elsewhere to find satisfaction and contentment and meaning instead of coming to him who was the fountain of life, the fountain of water. The living water, the kind of living water that Jesus offered to the woman, the Samaritan woman at the well. And so then he, in 1 Corinthians 1:20, it says, "Where's the wise man? Where's the scribe? Where's the debater of this age? Has not God made the foolish the wisdom of the world?" James calls earthly wisdom earthly, natural, and demonic. So there are things about natural wisdom that we as believers, as Christians, we ought to avoid, right? We need supernatural wisdom. "And if any man lacks wisdom, let him come before the throne of grace and ask, and God will give it to him liberally." But our wisdom is from above. It's heavenly. It's supernatural. It's not natural. It's not some way that you and I would think of ourselves without the Holy Spirit directing us back to His truth. The Holy Spirit only uses the truth of His Word to shape us. That's what He does. He takes the Word and He makes it alive to you and me, and then our hearts get convicted of that, and then God starts to bring circumstances, people, and events into our lives to test what we believe, to let the impurities come to the surface so that we can remove them through repentance and get clean and clear in our vision that isn't our vision. It's a vision, it's His vision for us, that we wouldn't take it and run with it. We don't want God to bless our will. Well, sometimes we do, but that's wrong. We want to do God's will and be blessed in it. Amen? Okay, so that part of the problem is that we look other places as our, for our source of truth and how we, where we're going to make application in our lives. And so that's for believers and unbelievers, but we have the answer in Christ. And we should be all the more sure of what God has given us. The problem is that most believers have a really low, I'm at a loss for words. Can you believe it, Nick? We're ignorant.
Expectations.
Yes. We have low expectations for what God requires of us. And we're ignorant of knowledge. He says, "For lack of knowledge, my people perish." There is a sense in which when we're not connected to the true knowledge of God, in which all the vain philosophies and deceptive philosophies of the world try to raise themselves up against the true knowledge of God, who is Christ personified, our job is to take all those vain philosophies and empty philosophies and take them and make them captive and subject and make them obey Christ, as it says in 2 Corinthians 10:3-5. That's our job. We're not to be taken captive by lies and the persuasive techniques of the world to define love or define service or define purpose the way they do, but instead to go to the Word of God so that we start to define our lives according to what is true, not according to what we would make up as we go along, which is what the most of the world is doing. Okay, and then we talked about that theology matters because it accurately defines the purposes of life, and we talked about the fact that people are making it up as they go along, and there are basically 7 approaches to looking at purpose in life. I talked about the mystical approach, look within and find your purpose. The survivalist approach, the purpose of life is to stay alive. I quoted Ice-T as the rapper Ice-T is saying, just chill out, you know, and keep reproducing the species. You know, that's a really great reason to get up in the morning, isn't it? Just chill out and reproduce the species. Then there's the naturalist approach, the purpose of life is to perpetuate itself. The hedonist approach, the purpose of life is pleasure, to please yourself, to have fun, party hardy. The materialist approach is the purpose of life is the acquisition of things. And the self-help approach is you invent your own purpose, discover your dreams, go after your goals, have your ambitions, have faith, whatever that is. Figure out what you're good at, aim high, dream big, all those kinds of things, which are all end up being broken and empty because they're not put on a foundation of truth, which is God Himself. They're put on a figment of your imagination. You're trying to derive pleasure from something other than ultimately God and His purpose for you. And then there's the biblical approach, which we're taking. That's the good one. Everybody vote for that. All right, then the aspect that theology reveals the ultimate focus of life, Colossians 3, if you have then been raised up with Christ, keep seeking things above where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God, to have a heavenly mindset that says, I am fixing my eyes on Christ, and I am being conformed, as Roger said earlier, to the image of Christ. That is, that when I get up in the morning, that's what's beginning to formulate my thoughts and my choices and the directions that I'm going. This is why, because theology, how we think about God, the study of God, this is exactly what Scripture is telling us to do. This is the practical ramification of you not being the creator, of Him being the creator and you being the created. That you don't come up with your own purpose. You already have one, and He's made it for you. And that is to glorify God and to know Him. But it is, but you've been made for God's purpose to display Him, to reflect His, as an image bearer, His nature and His character. Okay, theology reveals the ultimate fulfillment in life, that of Christ being Christ Himself, the bread that's come down out of heaven, being Jesus, the one who is also the living water. That He is the ultimate fulfillment. Now, you need to recognize that this is not externally driven, the ultimate fulfillment of our life. For example, because of the law of diminishing returns, we always need something bigger and better and greater and more. We can never externally get our hearts fulfilled, but it's always internally driven. And that's by the law of divine contentment is as somebody said, David proclaimed, for He has satisfied the thirsty soul and the hungry soul He has filled with what is good. And then its conformity to the Lord, the Christ in us is the hope of glory. Okay, so that catches us up to where we were last time. And that was just a summation of that so that you know where we're going. And it won't take forever to get there, I promise. Okay. Theology also matters because it accurately diagnoses the problems of life. As we said earlier, that we are all tempted to go the way of the world and to seek pleasure for ourselves and to create our own purpose. But we have a sin problem. Sin and the aspects of this includes the curse and all the other aspects of that. I'm talking about people in general now, the world. Sin is any failure to conform perfectly and to the will of God, written or oral, in attitude and action, which is a personal affront to God. Scripture defines it in various ways. To fall short of the glory of God, to the one who knows the right thing to do and does not do it, to him it is sin. Sin is lawlessness, whatever is not of faith, so it's faithlessness. Against all unwickedness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth and unrighteousness. From your wicked ways, as revealed in Romans and Acts, a transgressor of the law. There's a million ways Scripture keeps defining and declaring that people have a sin problem and that we're missing the mark. Well, has everybody heard that sin is missing the mark? Is that a definition you've all heard? Well, when it says missing the mark, what is the mark that it's talking about when we say that sin misses the mark?
Christ. Obedience.
I'm sorry, what was that?
Christ.
Christ Himself. Obedience, obviously. But obedience to God Himself being the perfect. And what God perfectly intended when He made us, to look like Him and bear His image. So think of all the areas that you live your life in which sin has had an effect on the way you think. The way you think about marriage, the way you think about relationships, the way you think about children, the way you think about money, the way you think about the effects of sin and the desires and everything attached to it goes as deep as we are. And yet, as far as the curse is found, there is redemption in Christ. So we don't even know how to think correctly and to attain to that without the Holy Spirit making His truth alive in us so that we know that we actually are missing the mark. And this is what I was talking about earlier when it says, for lack of knowledge, my people perish. When God's people are ignorant of what the standard is in every aspect of their practical existence, then they're missing the mark and they're not knowing it. They're aiming at the wrong thing. They don't know what they're doing or why they're doing it. And that's why it matters to study and know what God thinks and who He is and what every aspect of His character. There is something that I do, and I know I've given this example before, but in counseling, I will ask people, particularly in some of the first sessions, why is it so important that we tell the truth? And there's lots of reasons that people come up with that it's important to tell the truth. It's important to tell the truth because to not lie, I should say, because the reason why we don't want to lie is because my dad didn't lie, or my grandparents didn't lie, or it's bad for society. No one will trust you. You can't remember what you said last time, and you know it'll just make it worse. And then if you say, you know, well, what about the Bible? Oh yeah, the Bible. Well, the Bible says we shouldn't lie, like in the Ten Commandments. Thou shalt not lie. Why does it say that? Well, because God Himself is truth. And we have been made in His image to bear that truth. Now, that's the same thing that's true with every aspect of the Ten Commandments. Adultery. Why be unfaithful? Because God Himself is the picture of faithfulness. And when He comes on the clouds with the army of heaven behind Him, He's got tattooed on His thigh, faithful and true. God Himself is faithful. God Himself is humble. That's why Scripture says for you to be humble. So every aspect of God's character, we have to keep moving back to that and saying, am I missing the mark in areas of my life, in the areas of my thinking? Not just about God, but then I need to see, this is where it gets practical, because as we see God, we see how we ought to be. Now, how are we going to do that? It's absolutely impossible. Again, theology matters, because the way in which that happens supernaturally is the work of the Spirit. It's not your work or my work, but it's a surrender to the work of the Spirit to transform us from the inside out. And to transform, and it begins with changing our heart and then changing our mind and beginning to inform our mind about how we need to think about life. So, theology matters because it describes the problem solver of life, God Himself, that God has fixed the laws of nature and can override them, that God has created everything and He's the source, that no one is going to be able to thwart His hand, and that He has come up with a grand scheme before ever there was a fall for redemption. And it's not about you, but it includes you. All those things are true. And so theology is leading us to the place where in the Word of God it describes the solution. And who is the solution maker? God Himself. And then, from eternity past, we see that there is none who can deliver out of my hand. I act, and who can reverse it, is what it says in Isaiah. That God is going to correct it all. In the end, all the things that are out of place and wrong will be fixed. That He will take care of all of it. And gives us the proper solutions for people in general. Theology gives us the proper solutions. What ought we to do? Not what are we doing, but what ought we to do? It does give us an accurate reflection of where we're at so that we know that something's wrong, so that we know we have to turn to God, who can then direct us to what to do. And not only that, but of course, God keeps coming and giving Himself. Just like in the beginning, before the fall, He gives us His image, and He breathes His own breath of life into us, and then He comes and He gives us, after the fall, His Son. He keeps giving Himself. And there's a precedence there that we too, as image bearers, need to give ourself, the surrendered self that we are, to God in service of others, in ways in which we're connecting to truth. And that plays out in our life, not just something up in our head, but something that actually, you know, this is pure and undefiled religion, James says. What? Anybody know? To take care of the widows and the orphans. The deacon would know, of course. Beautiful. And then, of course, that God is sanctifying us, not only saving us through His Son, but sanctifying us, putting His very nature and cause into our heart and causing us to become alive to Him. How we see God is then how we see us in His reflection. and we're to reflect back to him as a mirror, just kind of like the moon doesn't have any power of its own. The sun shines on the moon, and then it's a luminary, but not because it has any power of itself, but because it illuminates because of God. Or the sun, us because of God. We're shining forth his light, not our own. Okay, now, there are, in this proposition that I'm giving you about why theology matters and why you need to think this way, there are a couple things. There are internal tools, and then there's external tools. And we're going to talk first about the internal tools of transformation. And those beginning, there's four of them. They are the conscience of man, the Spirit of God, the prayer of believers, and the sufficiency of salvation. So let me talk to you for a moment about our conscience and what the Bible says. But first I'm going to tell you what J.I. Packer says about what the Bible says. An educated, sensitive conscience is God's monitor. It alerts us to the moral quality of what we do or plan to do, forbids lawlessness and irresponsibility, makes us feel guilt, shame, and fear of future retribution that it tells us we deserve when we have allowed ourselves to defy its restraints. Satan's strategy is to corrupt, desensitize, and if possible, kill our consciences. The relativism, materialism, narcissism, secularism, and hedonism of today's Western world help him mightily toward his goal of doing just that. His task has been made simpler by the way in which the world's moral weaknesses have been taken into the contemporary church. Ow. You know, when the world isn't rushing to our side with their broken hearts and their broken lives and broken marriages and broken families and saying, "You've got God. I need the life that you have. I need the joy that's flowing out of your life and the purpose that fills your life. I need that. Can you tell me where I can find that?" When that's not happening to us, it's because the world can't see a difference between us and them. We like the same things they do. We do the same things they do. And, you know, that is the culture affecting us instead of us affecting the culture. And of course, I'm not saying be separate from the culture to be weird. I'm saying our lifestyle of loving him and then loving others as ourselves, loving him with all our heart, mind, soul, and strength is the center of everything, and then loving others as ourselves ought to translate into practical ways in which we look totally different. I mean, why would a church this size sacrifice for people in China? I mean, I see what you people do and give and love, and why would you do that? I mean, if it was just about you, it was just about making yourself feel good. I mean, it is so much bigger than that. And catching a vision for God's vision is the first thing that must happen in our lives so that we can see things bigger than ourselves and join to that purpose that God has already declared and revealed, so that we don't think small and get tunnel vision about ourselves and about our families even, and even about just me and mine. That's a very small place. God wants us to be so inclusive of people that are totally not like us and wants us to get out of our comfort zone. I mean, I think I mentioned this last month that, you know, if you ask 10 people what they want as far as retirement and those kinds of things, you know, I hear people all the time say, "I just want to be comfortable." What does that mean? I want to have enough money to do whatever I want whenever I do it, without having to worry about anything and without having to take any risk. And that's all I want. And I'm thinking about me, not about you. And that's all I want. But God has something. He wants to lift our eyes and look at him and look and see what he wants. And so we begin to invest eternally in people and stuff that he's doing so that our hearts come alive in bringing and giving life, as being containers of life, to give life away. So Theology matters. What we think about and how we think about God affects how we see ourselves. Where we think that we give ourselves permission to just go after our own comfort, or whether we actually join to the purpose that God has called us to be all about Him and advancement of His kingdom, and to let us participate, it's a privilege, to participate in Him taking over the kingdoms of this world and bringing some out of every tribe, nation, people, and tongue for Himself, so that we could He could have for Himself a bride, and we could be a part of making that happen. And it's going to more than echo into eternity, because for us who already have received eternal life, we're living in eternity. We will never die. Our bodies will die, but we will never die. Okay. So, the conscience. This, even as I was reading about the conscience, I was aware that my heart needs to be so sensitized to truth and to the way God thinks about things. And so I have this internal mechanism that's alert. It's the internal warning system that's saying, something's wrong. This isn't furthering God's vision for my life. And it's not going to move me toward fulfilling that. It's going to stop that. It's going to cut off the source of life. Richard Sibbes said, "Our conscience is the soul reflecting upon itself. Unlike animals, we can uniquely contemplate our own actions and make moral self-evaluations. The conscience encourages us to do what we believe is right, the highest standard that we perceive." So, but what if the highest standard I perceive is down here and missing the mark? I will not live a fulfilled, contented, joy-filled, life-giving life if that's the case. You see, everything that God asks us to be shaped to and conform to costs us everything, but it's worth everything. Costs everything worthless that we currently have, but it's for our good and blessing. So why do we resist? Because we're ignorant. We don't see what God is really offering us when He asks us to be obedient. He asks us to be obedient because He wants to bless us and give us His very nature and purpose and life and display all that through and the participation in that. So don't resist what God is asking you to do. It's for your good and my good. So there's a Greek word which means co-knowledge for our conscience, and there's a Hebrew word which means heart. The Greeks had a way of saying it's knowledge together, a standard, an internal standard which we judge by knowledge of what is right and wrong. The Hebrews didn't have that. They just had a word that signified heart for conscience. Just an internal mechanism that they paid attention to is one. It's designed, the conscience is designed by God to hold us accountable to the highest standard of right or wrong again. And that standard it holds us to are informed by traditions and one's source of truth. So if even in a Christian's life, if my source of truth for how I feel about any given situation or relationship or moral choice or anything that I must do, politics, what you name, whatever it is, if it's not informed by the source of truth being God's truth, God's word, then it's going to be deficient and it's going to lead in all kinds of dysfunctional things. For me, I could be doing damage to myself, and I could be inadvertently even doing damage to you because I'm holding to a standard that isn't the truth. I don't mean to hurt you. I just am dysfunctional. When you get around me, you're going to get hurt. Okay, so then it either accuses you as guilty or affirms you as guiltless. And then its development. The conscience can be either properly informed or improperly informed, and we just spoke about that. The Bible speaks about it in a variety of consciences. Same conscience, but it gives a descriptive form to it. We can have a clear conscience, 1 Timothy. We can have a good conscience, also 1 Timothy. A blameless one, as it talks about in Acts, a defiled conscience. We can have a calloused conscience. We can have a wounded conscience. And we can have even a seared conscience. All of those things are things that we need to be aware of and to say, hey, this, I need to pay attention to this. I need to guard my heart and my mind so that I don't not only not get taken captive by half-truths and lies, but the truth captivates me. The truth takes me captive and arrests my attention and makes me focus on what is right and true. The good thing about doing that is once I know something, I can't unknow it. Once I know something's true, I can suppress it. I can try to hide it. I can avoid it. I can stuff it down, but I can't unknow it. And the Holy Spirit uses that to prick our conscience, to sensitize it, and to make us aware of how God thinks about that issue, how God feels about that issue, about what God's purpose is for those issues. Okay, then as far as the development of it goes, your own conscience will act according to the highest perceived standard of right or wrong, as I said before. So how you inform it and respond to it will determine the direction of your life. A weak conscience tends to be too easily offended, and it stumbles frequently. Because, why? Because what's monitoring it is my own internal sense that isn't informed by God's standard. It's my own internal sense of my emotions and what I feel is right or wrong, dictated by either faulty logic or my feelings alone. Not that your feelings are evil, but your feelings can mislead you. And so that's why we have to go to the objective truth to inform our feelings how to feel, literally, so that I start to, every part of me gets shaped by what is right and true instead of the other way around, which is the world's way of doing something. If I feel you're wrong, you're wrong. And I cannot tell you the amount of workplace arguments that happen where there is absolutely no standard and people both feel justified in hating each other simply because of the way they feel. I've seen this in a million different work situations. Of course, in our lives, in our marriages, in every aspect of who we are, we need to let God's truth permeate down through the way in which we see and feel about each other. And that part of that truth, a standard of behavior comes with that. A behavior that I need to not only treat you with the truth, but I need to speak the truth. How does Scripture say? Speak the truth in love. So there's a standard for how I handle the truth. I don't take the truth and just cut you in half. There's the truth. How do you like it? I have to, there's the Spirit of God is moving my conscience to a place where I am for the other person's benefit and my own, I'm submitting to truth. I'm surrendering to truth. Because I have to submit to it. They have to submit to it because it's for our good. And then God's will gets done, and He gets the glory. What if that doesn't happen? Tension, every evil thing, quarrel, you know, on and on. James talks about that, and of course, we all see that in every aspect of life. Okay, so we can have a strong conscience that's informed by the Word of God, or a weak conscience that's informed by something else. And then the Spirit of God and its effect on us as far as an internal tool of transformation. Having begun by the Spirit, are we now being perfected by the flesh is the question that Paul asks in Galatians. The Spirit of God, the work of the Spirit, and understanding that's the way it works, makes us pray that way. Pray according to what is true so that real change can happen in us. So then right along with that, the third thing would be the prayer of the believers, which in Colossians, like he says for Epaphras, that always laboring earnestly for you in his prayers, that you may stand perfect and fully assured in all of the will of God. In other words, there is this praying according to the Spirit of truth, according to the Word of truth, that begins to help us in the direction that we should go, to make sure we're not violating God and not find ourselves feeling justified but going against God, and against others that we love, and even people that we don't love who are enemies outside, that same thing needs to be that we're representing Him, our Heavenly Father, displaying as an image bearer what God's message of truth is through His Son, lived out through people who embrace it. That's the ramification of believing it. And then the sufficiency of salvation, like it says in 2 Corinthians 5:17, talking about how God has given us everything, and this salvation is of God, and it's complete. It's lacking nothing. And that we ought to love what God has done and recognize that the salvation that God intended was to redeem us from every aspect of the curse, that our conscience needs to be fully awake and alive and sensitized to the word of God and the will of God, and that God's purpose is just that. And then the external tools of transformation are this. They're the word of God, John 17:17. They're the trials of life, James 1. They are the family of faith, that as Christians in Galatians 1, it says, 6:1, it says, restore such a one in the spirit of gentleness. Every mature believer is a counselor, and that we are responsible for one another. These are external things that as we love each other in Jesus' name, this is what needs to be a dynamic in our midst. And then, of course, the leaders of the church. So there's four things as far as the external tools of transformation. The word of God, the trials of life, the family of faith, and the leaders of the church. And the process of church discipline and all the things that are for that. Why? So that people would live by faith instead of fear. People would live according to God's standard instead of their own. And all the things that are supposed to produce life, not, you know, some harsh judgmentalism or criticism. Every perversion of what I'm talking about leads to legalism, leads to things that don't produce things that God intended. So you have the internal tools of transformation, the conscience of man, you have the Spirit of God, the prayer life of believers, and you have the sufficiency of salvation, and then the external tools, the Word of God, the trials of life, the family of faith. If you are able to win somebody back who's gone astray, then you have loved them. And then the leaders of the church and the process of church discipline. So you got internal and external aspects of tools of transformation that are given in Scripture. All these things should lead us to the right conclusion as we begin to think aright about God. To quote, in finishing, to quote Tozer, A.W. Tozer, he said, "What comes into our mind when we think about God is the most important thing about us." Let's pray. Father, I thank you that your word is a lamp unto our feet and a light to our path. It shows us the way that we should go. We don't have to wing it or guess at it. But by becoming students of your word, we can learn about who you are and therefore about who we are in you and therefore how we should live our lives together in a way that gives glory to you, that isn't about us but includes us. Thank you, Father, for your graciousness to us. Lord, I pray that with all our hearts and all our minds, we would embrace your word and we would bow to this truth so that it would shape us and make us holy, and we would be able to do what you've made us for, giving you glory and living to give you the pleasure. You've made us for your own good pleasure. Lord, may we think in terms of that instead of giving ourselves pleasure and comfort, but instead let that turn and help us to serve and care for others, at least in the same way that we would for ourselves, by loving them. In Jesus' mighty name, amen.
Thank you for listening to this message from Summit Christian Fellowship in Tacoma, Washington. We invite you to visit our website at www.summit-christian.org to find out more about us. You can call us at 253-531-1672. Our mailing address is 3714 East 84th Street, Tacoma, Washington, 98446.